Well, how are you? Okay. It's great to be here. And I don't know why a pastor who goes off to learn about exposition can't preach on Sunday, but at any rate, I'll preach for him. No, it's a real privilege to be here. I mean that. And we have a lot in common, our churches, and we've kind of gone down the path together. Many of you have known a number of years, so it's just a great thing to get to be around you again. We have a lot to cover this morning, however. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 1. And in just a moment, we're going to look at verse 3 and down through verse 9. Verse 3 through 9. Let's pray again together, all right? Let's bow our heads and talk to the Lord. Father, thank you again for the privilege of just singing these songs together as believers and believing the truths that they are that they have put out for us, laid out for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us your children in that wonderful act of grace, which we call the new birth. And we're so grateful for that. Thank you, Lord, that we have this permanent access between ourselves and you through Jesus Christ. Always you are able to hear us because of Jesus. And we're so grateful there for that wonderful privilege as your children. We look forward one day to experiencing an unfiltered relationship with you, Lord. And in those days when all sin is gone and all of our selfishness and foolishness is out of the way, we can look with pure eyes upon our Savior. We know, Lord, that that will be the ultimate in joy that is totally undeserved. So, Lord, help us to anticipate that day and to love that day and to look forward to it even in the midst of our difficulties. Lord, please help me as I attempt to articulate what Peter has said, what you led Peter to say here in this passage, and make it applicable to our lives in a way that we will remember and use. So I trust you, Lord, to help me in that and to give us ears to hear, to open our minds and our thinking so that we could really grasp what is being said here. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this book was written to some Jews who had become Christians. If you'll notice in the first verse of this great book, 1 Peter, he talks of those who are scattered throughout the dispersion of the Jews. Really, through a long history of Jews, the Jews have been persecuted and sent to other places than their homeland, which was Israel. And this dispersion of Jews is who Peter is writing to. But he's writing to a specific subset of that, which are the believers among the Jews, right? So there are Christians among Jewish Christians, and this is Peter's concern as he writes this letter. It's kind of a circular letter. It's to go to several different places in Pontus, where, by the way, Pontus Pilate came from. Pontus and Cappadocia and Asia, Bithynia, Galatia area. It's kind of a large area of Roman concern. Now, these people had problems. They had problems, first of all, because they were persecuted somewhat by the Jews themselves. So now that they'd, you can imagine, turned Christian, they were getting all kinds of difficulty, problems from the Jews, who were quite adamant about their religious positions. And then also, they had the double problem of the Roman government. Now, at this point, about 65 A.D., it's during Nero's reign, things were starting to heat up considerably. And Christians, especially Jewish Christians, in fact, were getting into real trouble. Christians actually were called evil doers during this period of time. And they were seen as an obstacle to the progress of the Roman government. So here's Nero, anti-Christian, exerting some pressures now at this period of time on these believers in Jesus Christ. And Peter, who is the apostle to the Jews, if you remember, is concerned about them and is writing them a letter largely about suffering and submission. If you remember reading through the book of 1 Peter, you'll note those two words come out considerably in this book. Now, Peter is going to do two things in the verses that I'm going to look at. We're going to look at verses 3 through 9. If you'll just glance at that a minute right now, let me kind of give you a little bit of information just to get us headed in the right direction. The first three or four verses of this passage have to do with what Peter believes is the one thing that Christians under persecution must contemplate perhaps most often and most deeply. And that is that even in their persecution, they have this knowledge that they are born again by the mercy of God. But they're born again with the particular intent of God to bring them into a future inheritance. All right, so keep that in your mind. He is going to praise God for what every Christian under difficulty should praise God for, and that is that they are regenerate, but in anticipation of something out there in the future. And this anticipation is important for any person who is suffering. And then in the second part of this passage, we're going to see Peter describe in some detail the nature of the faith that is necessary for a person to make it to their inheritance. That there is a living, vital faith that is tested and described here in this passage that is essential for the believer to make it to the other side, so to speak. All right? So we're going to talk mostly about that faith in a few moments. I'm going to try to describe it for us and illustrate it and then ask you the question, really, if you have this kind of faith. All right? So that's the simple plan. Now, listen, Christians do suffer. The Bible says that the godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Now, I believe that. I believe that even in this room, there could be testimony to that effect. Maybe it's in a marriage where you're unequally yoked and that person who's not a believer gives you conflict. Maybe children who are not Christians are conflicted by the idea that you try to impose what you believe a Christian way of thinking onto the family, and the children just sort of rising up, or maybe one child is rising up and actually causing some suffering in the home. There could be suffering at work where a person's religious beliefs, Christian beliefs, are actually causing you not to be promoted, not to be considered a good worker, even though you might be working as hard as you possibly can to try to do the job. I've seen that on various occasions. I've actually seen people lose their jobs because of their Christian belief. Of course, you have the family members, the extended family, who ridicules you because you're a believer in Christ. You raise the kids the wrong way. You make the wrong decisions about the house and your finances and so forth. Simply because you're attempting to follow Jesus Christ, but they see it. They see life with an entirely different lens. So really, persecution is something that we know some degree of, even as believers. One of the beautiful things about persecution is that you enjoy God so much, in the middle of the persecution, you may not even think about the fact that you're going through difficulties or affliction sometimes. Now, that's the kind of persecution, the persecution for being a Christian, that Peter is actually addressing in this book. A little later on in the book, he says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. But to the extent you suffer as a Christian, rejoice. So that's the main kind of, that's the motif really here of the book of 1 Peter. There are other kinds of suffering, of course. You might go through physical suffering for various reasons, mental suffering for various things. And there are lessons to learn here, regardless, for every sufferer, no question about it. So I want you to receive some comfort and help for this. But the real intent of Peter is to deal with that kind of life, that kind of struggle we have as we're going upstream, you see, against the whole wash of humanity going the other direction. Just It is going to be friction between you and the rest of the world. Peter knows it. Jesus knows it. The Bible speaks of it consistently. And if you've not experienced that to some substantive degree, you probably have yet experiences in your life ahead where you will experience it. And so God wants to prepare us. And frankly, I don't know how you feel about it, but though we in America have had a great deal of freedom, so I don't think I have ever felt more like we as Americans might come to a place where we will experience some persecution than I have in these last days. So I don't know what's ahead for us. I don't have any crystal ball about that. But it would not be, it's not been characteristic of Christians to have smooth sailing all the way through. Their history is filled with bad governments, difficult relationships all the way through. In fact, some of the time I want to say to some people who believe it's the right or the privilege of every Christian to live in, with a government that's so cooperative and kind to Christians, that most of the history of Christianity was with bad government. And Christians shine in such dark situations, believe me. So we might have all kinds of things ahead for us. Who knows what you will experience. But we do need to be well-versed, don't we, in something that the Scriptures repeatedly bring to our attention. And that is the way we live our lives in the middle of suffering. So, first of all, Peter is going to tell us about that thing which he blesses God for, he praises God for, which ought to be part of every Christian's thinking as they face affliction. Let's look at that in these verses. Let me read through the entire text and then we'll break it apart. All right? Here's what we find. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through what? What does it say right there? Through faith. You can talk to me today, okay? Through faith. All right? Through faith for a salvation or a deliverance, a final and ultimate deliverance, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your what? Faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you do not see Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your what? Your faith, the salvation of your soul. So you can feel the outline a little bit here, the simple outline of this passage, can't you? So first of all, then, that which every Christian should have foremost in their minds as they face difficulties in life. Look at this, verse 3 and 4 and 5, all right? 3, 4, and 5. Let me read it, the first part of this again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. So what Peter is saying here is this, that the thing that is most helpful for you to dwell on mentally while you're going through difficulties may well be this idea that God, out of an amazing mercy, if you know your life well, you know how much that mercy plays a part, right? God, out of His amazing mercy, has caused you to be born again. Now just think about that. God has caused you. I like the way the New American Standard renders this here, because it really points out rightfully that the initiation here is on God's part. We are dead, passive souls. And God, out of His mercy, without consulting with us, actually, on His own act of creation, gives us life who were dead in sins. God causes us to be born again. Now, this new birth allows us, brings us into a totally new realm. Once you're in darkness, now you're in light. If you can just imagine the birth of a physical birth of a baby, there he is, and he or she is in the amniotic fluid. There's oxygen. I mean, he's sharing the oxygen of his mother, but he's in a dark place. And then all of a sudden, on the birth of the baby comes out the birth canal and enters into an entirely new atmosphere. So it's light out there. You know, can you imagine if you could really articulate what was going on as a little baby when you first come out, how surprised you would be at all this light. And there's air to breathe. And after a couple of slaps on the bottom, you start breathing that new air in this totally new environment that you had never experienced before. Now, the environment of the newborn Christian is the environment of hope. It's the environment of hope. You were born again, he says in that passage, to a living hope. To a living hope. Now, you know what hope is, don't you? Hope, we've been singing about it here some this morning, but hope is like faith in a lot of ways, but it looks way off in the future. And it says everything is going to work out just as God has designed it in the future. It's all going to be okay. Now, you can understand that hope is a word that shows up a lot in the suffering passages of the Bible. Because a person needs hope to go through the vicissitudes of life, right? The difficulties of life. So when you're going through the trial, if you can say, it's okay because God has promised some things in the future and everything's going to work out, then you can make it through the trial that you have to go through, right? So you're born into this atmosphere. You breathe the air. It fills your spiritual lungs, so to speak, that you have hope in Christ. Now, you once had no hope. You were without God in the world. You were damned, cursed, but now you have hope. Now, it's a living hope, meaning that this hope, though it's about the future, has a enlivening effect on you right now, so that you enjoy the effects or the benefits of that future, those future promises in the present experience as a believer. Isn't that great? Now, he says, if you look at your text again, you're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There, Peter is reminding us that the hope that we have that everything will work out well in the future is really based on the idea that, or the fact, rather, that Jesus Christ conquered the power of sin and death on your behalf. And you, in Him, or through Him as your representative, also conquer the power of sin and death in every way, including the ultimate way, so that your bodies themselves will be made new in the future. So that all that sin and death brings into your life has been overwhelmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead, and you in Him, or you through Him as your representative head, now can have a vibrant, living hope about the future. See, it's all based on Jesus. Like everything good in your life, it's all based on Jesus Christ. All right, now look at the text again and see what he says, because he's moving towards something very important. Through His great mercy, you are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. To obtain an inheritance. Here Peter is using Old Testament language, isn't he? And Peter would do that as the apostle to the Jews. He's going back, way back to Abraham, and he's looking at that great blessing which we are promised as people of faith like Abraham, the inheritance which is ours. Now, there may be different ways to describe or aspects of the inheritance which you might uncover as you look at the Scripture, but at least it includes this. You're going to have a new body, aren't you? That's part of your inheritance. You're going to live in a new place. You're going to live eternally without sin with Jesus Christ. You're going to have it forever. And one of these days, that which is reserved, he says there that that is reserved for you in heaven, that which is in heaven will actually be experienced on earth in the new heavens and the new earth. You have a future inheritance, a new place, a new body, a new relationship, an unfiltered relationship with God forever. There's a lot in that idea of hope. This is the blessing that comes to you as one who, without any recommendation to God that you would be born again, God just worked on you and gave you new life so that you would have this in there. It's almost like he's saying right here, he is giving us what we have now, regeneration, with the express purpose and maybe major purpose that you would experience the inheritance in the future. In other words, the new birth is what you need to go through. The receiving of life in the dead soul is what you have to have in the beginning in order to receive the inheritance in the future. You see that same sort of thing in Paul's writing in Ephesians, where he talks about how God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved. In order that, he says, in order that in the days to come, you might experience the riches of his grace and kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. It's like the real stuff is out there, you see, in the future, yet to come. As good as life is now in Christ, and it is good, isn't it? We have much to rejoice over. But it's really about that long life we have out there in the future. That is the fullness or the final element of our salvation. Salvation is more, a fellow wrote a book years ago, B.B. Warfield, called The Plan of Salvation. The plan of salvation begins in eternity past in the mind of God and extends out through all of eternity in the future, right? And you are breaking into that you're experiencing that personally in the new birth. But it's all really about that forever that you're going to be living with Christ in the future. Now, he describes that inheritance that we should be rejoicing over, praising God for, even in our suffering, like this. He says it's imperishable. What does that mean? It won't die. It's undefiled. What does that mean? There's no impurity in it. Sometimes you think, oh, man, I'm going to watch this great movie that was recommended to me. This will be perfect for our family. You start watching it, and there's such impurity in it. Everything seems to have impurity in it. There's just such contamination. Every place you touch, everything's contaminated because we live in a world of sin. But this is not going to be like that. This is an inheritance which is undefiled. You've never known anything like that, honestly. You never experienced anything like that. Undefiled. I love the statement by Peter in 2 Peter, where he talks about the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. I love that phrase, where righteousness dwells. You've just never known anything like that before. And then he says, it will not fade away. So you're not moving towards something that's gradually diminishing because of time. It's going to be there in all of its fullness in the future. Right? Everything's going to be there. And that inheritance, he says in the text here, is reserved in heaven for you. Right? That's mercy, isn't it? That it's reserved in heaven for you. When I travel places all over the world, I have reservations in hotels. I just simply come in. I give them my name at the front desk. Oh, Mr. Eliff. Now, they may pronounce my name in a funny way, but they say, Mr. Eliff, we've got your room ready. And they hand me the key because the reservation has been made. So the reservation has been made for everyone who has been born again because of God's great mercy. Now, that's the first part. Are we okay so far? How do you know you're going to make it to the inheritance? You began with what appears to be the new birth. How do you know you're going to get to the final and complete other end of salvation? How do you know you're going to have that? Well, he really addresses that in the next verse. Look at it with me, okay? In verse 5, he describes us, those who are born again, who will have the inheritance. as those, verse 5, who are protected by the what? Say it out loud. The power of God. The power of God. I like that. You know, we throw that word power of God around so much, but man, that's saying something when you talk about the power of God, isn't it? I've seen a lot of powerful things in my life. I've watched the space shuttle go up and felt the rumbling of the ground. I mean, that's an amazing thing, powerful thing. I got to fly in a little airplane coming from Botswana over to South Africa and swinging by Zimbabwe. And I flew over this little airplane over the mighty Victoria Falls. More water has moved there than any other place in the world. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. We just tipped our wings down, flew right around over the top of that about three times. That's power, friends. It's real power. One time, I was in a buffalo stampede. I bet nobody, anybody else been in a buffalo stampede? I was in an open, good, I want to talk to you later. I was in an open truck, standing in the back of this truck in Africa when a rogue elephant chased some Cape buffalo, a lot of them, away from the watering hole. And I'm telling you, the ground was just pounding. I was standing there, dust flying. These Cape buffalo are huge animals, and they're coming on each side of that little truck. And I imagine if any one of them had hit the truck, it probably knocked us right over. It wasn't a very big truck. I've seen some powerful things. I even met one really powerful person, at least. I met a president of the United States. Now, who is the most powerful person in the world? Well, probably, regardless of what you think about him, probably the president of the United States, right? Exerts the most authority of anybody in the world, most likely, right? In most everybody's estimation. But how much more powerful is God than Obama? He's infinitely more powerful. Right? Or what about Satan, you say, in the spiritual realm? But listen, Satan doesn't even know your thoughts. He can't read your mind. He can't be every place at the same time. He doesn't have all power. He's just, in a certain sense, only God's errand boy in a way, right? He can't do anything outside of God's will, ultimately. God is infinitely more powerful than the one who hates you with his whole being. And God says, I am protecting you, I am keeping you, those I've given birth to, for that final salvation in the last time. That's, you see what I mean when I say, it's really saying something when you use the term, the power of God. Now, I want you to look at the passage carefully there, verse 5. Because he says you are protected by the power of God through what? Faith. Now we're introducing the second aspect, second portion of this text that I want us to think about pretty carefully here this morning. What is he saying by that? He says you are kept by the power of God. Wouldn't that be enough? But then he adds the term through faith. In other words, though God's power exceeds anything we could think of, he has chosen to exercise his power for your keeping in relationship to your faith. He's chosen to exercise his power for your keeping. He has all power. But as it comes to the aspect of your keeping, your being protected, he has chosen to exercise his power in relationship to your faith. There's no such thing as a person crossing over into the final inheritance without a living faith. They operate, at least, in some sense, coextensively. There are ways to think about that, but differently than that. But that's one way to think about that. So God is saying here that your faith is absolutely, and first of all, essential to your arriving at the inheritance which is promised to you. How are you going to make it? Are you going to make it to the other side? Well, you will not make it without a living faith. Do you have such a faith? Now, this faith is not only essential, but the Bible describes the characteristic of this faith in the next verse or two, as a faith that is persevering. Its quality is such that it can withstand the tests of life, the difficulties of affliction, and it will prove to be genuine in the difficulties. That's what he says in these next few verses. So let's look at that idea of this faith being persevering here. Look at it in verse 6. In this, that is in the salvation, which begins at the, for you, begins at the new birth and goes through to the inheritance, in this you greatly rejoice, and you should, even in the middle of your trial. Even though now, he says, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof or the genuineness, the authenticity of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right, let's look at this idea that your faith, this kind of faith, this kind of saving faith, which takes you to the end, is a persevering faith. It's not a faith that sort of just appears as a little blip at the beginning of what you call your Christian life, and then you don't really exercise that faith anymore. If that's the kind of faith you have, just sort of, you had this, you say, well, I believed in the Lord. You know, I believed. I put my trust in Christ. But there is no evidence of this faith being active in the life. As the difficulties of life face you, then you don't have the real faith he's describing right here in this passage. This faith is tested by fire and found to be genuine, authentic. You see that? Understand that? This is a very important, very, very important concept. Now, John Bunyan said, Christians are like bells. The harder you hit them, the louder they ring. There's something interesting about Christians. And you've seen it a lot of times, actually, haven't you? Regardless of the type of suffering, if you've been overseas a lot like I have, where people have been in very clear, very marked religious persecution experiences sometimes, you see it there, as well as in the little lady who has a physical problem that's been in the hospital for a few weeks, another kind of suffering entirely. You see it among Christians in various kinds of suffering. And what will happen is this. They're going through the difficulty, and what they'll say to you is, you know what? I don't see how people make it without Jesus Christ. What are they saying when they say that? They're saying, the way I made it through this is by a living faith which God gave me in Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that you're perfect in your responses. You haven't been, have you? You know if anybody's been perfect in their response? No, you haven't probably. But when the heat is up, the first thing that burns off of gold when you're refining it, putting the fire on it, are the impurities or the slag on the top. So when you heat gold up, it produces impurities, and the impurities are raked off the top. And that's the way gold is purified. And that's what happens to you. When you first put the heat on your life, something may come out of your life that's rather worldly. You may say things, you may think things you shouldn't think. But you keep the fire on the Christian, and you will find that he or she will prove to have the genuine faith that God gives. You know, Johnny Erickson Tada, we all love Johnny, right? She's about, almost everybody here knows Johnny, right? Does everybody know? She's a paraplegic. Years ago, had an accident, right? When she died, she dove into a pond, and hit a rock, I believe, and broke her neck, and she was a paraplegic. And who would have known what Johnny Erickson would have become at that point, right? She was just an attractive young teenage girl that had an accident. But every place I go in the world, this is the honest truth, I meet people who talk about Johnny. She has a huge ministry that God has given her out of His grace. You know, one time my brother asked her, and then I heard her give the same answer publicly before 2,000 or 3,000 people one time, about how she could make it through the difficulties of her life. And she said, the thing that helped me most, in both cases she gave this answer, the thing that helped me the most was reading Lorraine Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. You didn't expect that, did you? What was she saying? She was saying that when I learned this wasn't a mere accident, this was necessary. This was something God chose to give me. He says, if necessary, right? This was the trial God chose to put me through to test the quality of my faith and to make me what I am. One of my favorite stories took place back in the 1600s in Scotland and in the Scottish Highlands. And there was a man there who was a preacher named James Fraser. And James Fraser had written a couple of books. He was a well-loved pastor. But what he was most known for was the ugliness of his wife. Now, I don't know what she looked like physically, I can imagine, but she was a tyrant of a woman. I don't know how you get to be a pastor in that. I'll let them figure that out in that with that setting. But at any rate, she was an ugly person. She despised her husband. She despised Christianity. She was mean and ornery. She never once, the record says, set her husband down to a meal at the table that she prepared for him. In fact, everybody knew that she never fed her husband. And he would have starved to death if it hadn't been for the parishioners who would leave little bundles of food at the fence post as he would make his daily walks. That's the way he ate every day. When he came home at night, he couldn't stay in the same room with her because he would get a tongue lashing, so he had to go out into the study, and she controlled the coal bin and the oil for the lamp. And she wouldn't give him either, and so he went out there. He'd freeze to death if he sat there, so he had to stand up and walk all night until she finally started snoring. And he would walk back and forth with his hands out in front of him like this to one end in the dark. And then he'd turn around and walk back to the other end. When he died, they went into his study and found that the plaster on both ends was depressed where he, you know, made his beat back and forth every night. One time he was at a pastor's meeting. And the pastors at that time, not James Fraser, but the other pastors, were called moderate Presbyterians. And the moderates were there offering a toast. One of them offered a toast to their wives. And with a wink in their eye, they looked over at James Fraser, who was there by himself. Everybody knew the story of James Fraser and his wife. And he said, "You will want to offer a toast to your wife, will you not, James?" Just kind of as a little aside. James Fraser said, "So I will and so I should, for my wife has been better to me than all of your wives put together." They were just aghast. You know, they dropped their jaw and looking at him. "How so?" they said to James. James said, "My wife has sent me to my knees 7 times a day, and that's more than any of your wives have done for you." That's the spirit of a Christian. It tests the trials we go through, the difficulties we have. Show us what we're made of. And that is a great blessing to the believer, isn't it? It's a great encouragement to the believer to go through trials. I like the little words, if necessary. You've been stressed by various trials, if necessary. If you have trials, do you have trials? If you have trials, they're necessary. And one of the reasons they're necessary is that it proves the authenticity of your faith. Not really so much to God as it is to you. You need to know that you have the thing, the kind of faith that saves. So he says, "In this we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof, the genuineness of your faith," and then he says this, "may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ." There's something in the future about your trials that is important too. Not only are these trials essential and the faith that you have is essential and persevering, but it is a faith that produces praise to God. Now, the Christian here in this room, if you're a real believer, you sometimes feel, I'm sure, like me, very frustrated that you can't seem to express your appreciation for all that God has done for you. You just feel tongue-tied. You feel like you try to say things to God in praise to Him, but you find it seems so weak, right? Would I get an amen to that? It's just weak. You know, you feel like you just can't. But let me tell you how to offer praise to God. Go through your trial well. And that will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You really want to be a praise to God in your life? Exercise faith in the middle of the affliction, and that will store up into paeans of praise for the Lord in the future. It's praise. It brings praise to God now. But how much more in the future? One of the ways in which the Lord will be exalted in the final day is that all of this will come back to Him, won't it? All of this will be seen. All those trials will be seen as God's way to bring praise and honor and glory to Himself through all these millions of believers. And I want to offer a lot of praise to the Lord at that time. Then finally says this, or not finally, next to finally. He says, though you do not see Him, you love Him. Isn't that an amazing thing? Never seen God? But you love Him? And though you do not see Him now, but you believe in Him, that's faith, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The kind of faith, the characteristic of this faith, I think, is that it ultimately comes to a place of real joyfulness in the life of the believer. The trials are difficult. They can wear on you, can't they? Especially those chronic difficulties. And yet, what you see consistently is the testimony of the people of the Word, the people in the Scripture, is that these trials are often accompanied with a purified joy. Something about trials that sort of weeds away everything else that seems important and buys for your time and interest, and focuses your life on the Lord. And in that place, you find tremendous joy. In loving Him, you find your joy in the middle of your trial. Stories abound as to this being true. The final thing then is this. That faith is essential and it's persevering, right? It's praise producing in the future. It is joyful. It is finally possessing. Because he says that you will obtain, in that last verse, verse 9, you obtain what? You obtain the salvation of your souls through that faith. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I don't want to be misunderstood here. When you begin the Christian life and you exercise, God gives you new birth, and you begin breathing the air of hope and exercising faith in the Lord, you are guaranteed that the outcome is there. But you're not going to receive the outcome of that faith until you turn over the coin of faith on the last day. In other words, the faith that you have is a faith from the first until the last. That's the faith that the believer has. You are a lifelong believer. And when you come to the receiving the outcome, will he find faith? The faith that is real is a faith that lasts to the end. And it's that faith that allows you to receive the outcome of faith, which is the salvation of your souls. It's a little tricky way to think about it, isn't it? But how important. Because if that's true, if faith moves from operates from the first until the last, then you have a way of telling if you're really one of his. If you don't have such a persevering faith, such a lasting faith that comes through all the way to the end, do you have the faith that God gives or the faith that saves? So that faith can be, and is in the Scripture, challenged, tested, and the lack of it rebuked in the Scriptures. Because this is the means, one of the means, that the Lord uses to stimulate the true believer. Right? That's the reason the believer is affected by the rebuke, the preaching, and the teaching of Scripture, and the reading of Scripture. So that's what God uses in stimulating the faith that is really there in the believer, that will last until the end. Does that make sense? But you can tell if you have it or not, can't you? Jesus said, when he talked about those soils, you remember that one soil that was on the rocky, or on the rocky ground, I believe it was, and the seed of the gospel was planted there, but it sprung up looking like a Christian, but when the sun of affliction came up, it withered away, demonstrating that that soil was not the regenerate soil that produces fruit. You see? So there can be people who spring up thinking, oh, I'm a Christian. But when the sun of affliction comes up, it tests whether that faith is real or not, doesn't it? You can know something about yourself, whether you have the authentic thing or not. Let me end with just a little story here that is another preacher story. I hope you don't mind that. But preachers, pastors, and so forth, they're real people too, you know. They actually are real. And there's something to learn here, because this is an interesting experience. I read a book several years ago on the life of Charles Simeon. Have any of you heard of Charles Simeon? Maybe just one or two here have heard of this great man. But Charles Simeon was somewhat eccentric. He was a single pastor in Cambridge at the Trinity Anglican Church, which is right there on the campus of Cambridge in England. And he was pastor there, I believe, 56 years. But the first 12 years of his pastorate were attended with a great deal of opposition. In fact, what happened was the pew holders, you know, back then they used to purchased their pews. How much did you pay, by the way, for yours right over here? So they purchased, they had these little boxes that they could actually lock up, you see, that was the family box to stay in. And so the pew holders actually locked, had all of their pews locked, because they didn't want Charles Simeon to be their pastor. They wanted another guy to be their pastor. And they were really miffed about it. For 12 years they were miffed about it. They locked the pews. And the people who did choose to come to the church had to stand in the aisles and in the back corners of the church building while Simeon preached. Went on for 12 years. One time Simeon bought chairs at his own expense to put in the aisles and in the back, and the church warden threw them out into the churchyard. So this went on for 12 years. You're worried about your building, you know, and having the right kind of seating and everything for everybody. That's the way he had to do it. But listen to what happened here. Listen to what he said. He wrote a letter in answer to somebody's question about all this. And here's what Charles Simeon said. My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory. He wrote later, It was painful indeed to see the church, with the exception of the aisles, almost forsaken. But I thought that if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend, there would be, on the whole, as much good done as if the congregation were doubled and the blessing limited to only half the amount. That's good calculating, isn't it? I like that. I've thought about it a lot. This comforted me many times when, without such a reflection, I should have sunk under my burden. He had a favorite statement. He once said there are really only two lessons for Christians. It's a memorable statement. The one, he said, is to enjoy God in everything. The other is to enjoy everything in God. When he was dying in 1836, a friend asked him what he was thinking. He said, "I don't think now. I am enjoying." That's the kind of faith, joyful faith, persevering faith, that God says is, in the ultimate sense, characteristic of the true believer after the impurities are burned away. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, for such a great, clear, poignant passage to help us through the afflictions of life. And Lord, though there are varying degrees of affliction for being a Christian in this room, there may be other afflictions that are here for which you also have great purpose and intent. All things, Lord, we wish to demonstrate a life of faith that ultimately brings honor to you. And Lord, please help us to get through the trials. You will help us. We affirm that from your word. Help us to reach deeply into the wells of faith that you have planted within us, you put within us as children of yours, and to live out our faith in the difficult experiences and the chronically difficult experiences of life. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.